Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. As we continue to read Timothy's mail, think back about chapter 1. The apostle urged his young protege to stay in place. And remember, we told you how young Timothy was. Young Timothy was probably in his early 30s. So if you're in your early 30s, shout hallelujah, you're considered young. If you're normally aged, like me, try not to, be too hard on the youngsters. But here's Paul, he's at the end of his life, and he's writing to his young protege, Timothy, stay in place. I urge you, I beg you, stay connected, stay in place. Confront the false teachers of your day. And you know, in chapter 2, the apostle is going to continue to make corrections. And that's important, because as we get to the verses, we're gonna deal with some tough stuff today. There are some difficult verses. And it's important to realize that the motive of the apostle is he's making corrections. If you think of the Ephesus church, imagine that on the front of the church there's one of those kind of cockeyed signs, handmade, and it says, out of order. Don't you hate that? You find a Coke machine, you're thirsty, and what's on it? Out of order. Well, that's kind of the church at Ephesus. They were out of order. And so the apostle has sent Timothy here to make some corrections. And then the apostle gives his testimony. He reminds Timothy, listen, you're there by the authority of the fact that the Lord found me and saved me and called me to be an apostle. And then he tells Timothy, remember the gifts that were bestowed upon you, that hands were laid on you, and you have the authority to do the tough job that you've been given. I love the epistles of Paul, because in them, he puts in order the church. He tells the church how we're to act, how we're to pray, how we're to worship. The rank and file order of the leadership of the church. It's in the epistles. And I love that. And so, this chapter really could be entitled Worship 101. In it, we're told about public prayer and worship. And then the second part of the chapter, we're told about women in worship. We're told about women's influence in the church. And how they're supposed to influence the church with holiness, self-control, propriety, moderation, with love, with grace. Heaven help the church. That's all men. That would not be good. And so we have those scriptures as well. And let's begin. Let's begin in verse number 1, and let's read the first 8 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's pray. Father, bless your word. Help me, Lord, to rightly divide it as we study it. And help us to be a little bit different, Lord, as we leave this place because of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was raised in a praying house. I was raised in a praying church. And on Wednesday nights, our church, growing up, had prayer meeting. And they just didn't call it prayer meeting. We prayed for sometimes most of the service. And on certain occasions for all of the service. And I remember as a kid, the week that Martin Luther King Jr. was shot. And it just came back to me. I remember so specifically the prayer service of that week. And I remember first of all, that our house was upset. It was very somber. So I knew even as a kid something bad had happened in our country. And then at prayer service, I remember my dad standing up, and the custom was that men would just stand up wherever they were in the auditorium and lead out in prayer. And I remember my dad leading the church in prayer. And I remember him praying for the King family and for Mrs. King, and that God would surround the family with safety and bless the children of Martin Luther King Jr. And I learned something by that prayer. I remember my grandpa praying. A little Irish man, hair as white as snow. But man, he could pray. He could fill the whole building with prayer. And I remember my grandfather praying. And I don't know why that night, I must have been being bad, because I wasn't sitting with my family. And that was the rule. You sat with your family in church. And I remember that night I was sitting close to one of our deacons, and his name was Walt Lance. And I remember Mr. Lance standing up and praying that night. And I can remember, like, you know, from a kid's angle, I was looking up at his face and tears coming down his cheeks as he prayed. And he prayed a prayer that was so strange to me. He prayed, God, forgive our country for harboring such a hate that would murder a man for standing for such a cause. And I will tell you, church, listening to the men of the church pray that night, I learned so much about prayer. And I kind of think that we should do some more of that. Do you agree? As I studied the passages this week, I knew that the Lord was saying to me, we need more public prayer. And so let's look at verse number 1. Paul says, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, when he says first of all, he's not outlining the chapter, just so you know. Paul's not saying, now the first thing in the chapter is, what he's saying is, most important. So in Worship 101, what is Paul saying? He's saying, the most important thing about worship is prayer. Right? Am I just missing it? Is that what it says? And you know, we should be more about prayer. And I mean all, every church. I'm not specifically talking about just here. But I think every church, every service, we need to be more about prayer. Ray Stedman, in his commentary on 1 Timothy, says, you can tell a church by their worship. And that's a very good thing. I got to tell you that we do a couple of things really well here at Calvary Chapel Simi Valley. We got the teaching thing down, don't we? Don't we have a great pastor and teacher in Pastor David? Great teaching. And I will tell you, I think the worship has just come so far. I'm so blessed by our worship team. Please join me in encouraging them and thanking them. I got to tell you, this worship team, they don't get here 5 minutes before you. Walk up, tune up, and play. They're here a lot. They're here during the week, and they rehearse and work very hard. You can tell a lot about a church when you look at the worship. And so, first and foremost, worship should be about prayer. There are four kinds of prayer mentioned here. First of all, supplications. Supplication simply is a prayer born of need. All right? And it gets this simple. In Matthew 6 and verse 11, Jesus said, give us this day our, you finish it, daily bread. That's a prayer supplication. Many families in our church right now are in dire needs regarding finances. You know what? Fill out those blue cards. Let us join you. It's simply asking God, God, today, I need this. I need that. And you know what? God loves those prayers. Don't hesitate to ask those kinds of prayers. And then the second kind, the scripture simply says prayers. And those are prayers that can only be answered by God. And they take a devotional tone. God, only you can answer this prayer. You've prayed those before, haven't you? I have. God, only you can help me. Only you can change this. And those are those kinds of prayers that that's talking about. The third kind of prayer are the intercessory prayers. Intercessory prayers are when you get involved in helping somebody else. They're prayers prayed on behalf of one another. Anybody in here who's a parent has become an expert at intercessory prayer, right? Sorry, sweetie. It just happens. You know, you pray for your kids as they go through life, and you pray for your kids as they begin to make this, you know, the life decisions. They get in college and beyond. You just get involved in those prayers. You get involved with praying for people that you love. And you know, the intercessory prayers bombard heaven. And I really have no idea how it actually sounds, but it could be like this.
Joseph, Jesus, and Mary, help my friend, Mr. Bailey.
Help my son, George, tonight.
He never thinks about himself, God. That's why he's in trouble.
George is a good guy. Give him a break, God.
I love him, dear Lord. Watch over him tonight.
Please, God, something's the matter with Daddy. Please be Daddy back.
Hello, Joseph. Trouble?
Looks like we'll have to send someone down. A lot of people asking for help for a man named George Bailey.
George Bailey? Yes, tonight's his crucial night. You're right.
Now, you may question some of the theology in that video clip. As Pastor David and I were putting that clip together this week, Zuzu prayed that little prayer, "Please, God, something's the matter with Daddy." He laid his hand on my shoulder and he said, "Man, if we had a buck for every time our kids prayed that prayer, huh?" John Corson says, we're to be telling God about men, and we're to be telling men about God. And that's intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is telling God, please help. Please stand in the gap. Please stand in the way. Fourth kind of praying is the prayer of giving thanks. And I always think of prayers given to God rather than asked of Him. I think of the prayers at communion time as prayers of thanks. I was challenged as I listened to Chuck Smith's tape on this section, and he says, just try praying a prayer without asking something. And I did that, and you know what? It's hard. I'm so used to asking from God. And not that God doesn't want that. He encourages us. Hebrews 4:16, come boldly before the throne of grace. But just try it. Try this afternoon, before you nap, guys. Try praying a prayer without asking anything. And I found myself somewhat stymied before the Lord. And then as I broke through, I found myself worshiping the Lord. And it was good. Another thing Chuck says is practice praying out loud. And so I've been doing that. I have a long commute and I've been doing that. And you know what? It actually changed the way I prayed. So there you go. A couple little things about prayer there. Four kinds of prayer. And then in verse number 2, we see national prayer, another kind. It says, pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. It was reported this last vote period, this last voting day, that only 55% of registered Christians voted. That's not enough. And I remember saying to Lynette at the time that we heard that report, I said, do you suppose only 55% of Christians pray for their country? And she said, you know, surely I hope it's more than that. But church, what would happen if 80 or 90% of Christians prayed for America every day? And we would blow that video clip away, wouldn't we? That was just Bedford Falls praying. And to think about if 80 or 90% of Christians actually called on heaven every day for our country, for our president. My goodness, can you imagine a man with a worse job? Who would want that job? It's awful. The responsibility he has, he needs so much prayer. His whole cabinet, our Senate, our Congress, our governor needs prayer. And you know what? We should be the ones calling his name in prayer. He needs prayer. Our city council needs prayer. And they should count on us for prayer, literally. Two reasons why we should pray nationally. The Bible says so that we may lead a quiet life and so that we may lead a peaceable life. That word for quiet means from within. It means that we need to pray for our government so that they will leave us alone. That's the most that we can ask of our government. We want our government to leave us alone. Amen? We want to come here on Sunday and we want to worship the Lord, and we don't want them coming in here and telling us how it's going to be. And you think, well, that'll never happen. It's coming. Have you seen the reports this very week about they're pulling more and more of Christ out of Christmas in the public schools? I mean, forget about away in a manger at your public school. It's not there. And I heard a report on Fox News that there was a school that had sold the tickets, had lined up the buses, had all the kids ready to go to see a Dickens Christmas Carol. And at the end, the school board said, nope, too much Christmas in Dickens Christmas Carol. You thought this theology was bad. Not going. And you know what? We need to not stand by idly and just think it'll never happen. Christians, we need to pray that the government will leave us alone. And that's what that's talking about. We need to pray that from within we don't have to worry about, you know, paying the ultimate price for just going to church, or paying the ultimate price for bowing your head in a restaurant and saying a prayer. I just can't imagine when they'll come after that. And then to lead a peaceable life means from without. And same thought. If we pray, the government will leave us alone. So pray nationally. Pray for our leaders. Pray that God will bless them and that they'll leave us alone. But not only that, if you look in verse 3 and 4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. The fact that God desires all men to be saved is a continuation of the national prayer theme. So not only should we be praying that the government leaves us alone, we should be praying that they get saved. That's an absolute proper prayer. And I thank God, at the time I'm saying this, we have a president who knows the Lord. But you know, we need to pray. We need to pray for other government leaders. In Pastor David's outline on 1 Timothy, he says, you've never met a man that you don't need to pray for. And we need to pray for all men. Truly we do. We need to pray for all men. And we need to be known for that. We need to pray for the salvation of kings and queens and dignitaries and billionaires, millionaires, thousandaires, our aunts, uncles. We had a big gathering at our house this week, and still a couple of family members there that haven't accepted the Lord. And for some of them, we've prayed 28 years. And you know what? We're not going to stop. For all men, pray for all men. So as a church, who is our target in evangelistic outreach? All mankind. We're to pray that all mankind is to come into the knowledge of the truth. That word, that phrase, knowledge of the truth, literally means for the lights to come on. Have you ever been in a dark room and all of a sudden someone comes in and flips the lights on? Ah! Right? And who does that describe? Whose salvation experience does that describe? Saul of Tarsus, on the road to Damascus. The lights, blinds him. And many of us remember. Many of us remember that moment that the lights came on and you said, "Oh my God, I need you." You know, that's what Paul said on the road to Damascus. "Lord, who are you?" He's like, "McFly, it's Jesus. Why are you kicking against what I'm trying to do?" And he said, "My Lord and my God." So that was the moment for Paul. And we're to pray that everybody will come to that moment and the lights go on. Unfortunately, it's more painful for some than it is for others. But that's what that means. That they'll come to the knowledge of the truth. That the light switch will get flipped on in your heart. And you'll suddenly see, "Oh, I need the Lord." In verses 5 and 6 and 7 it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So here goes the apostle back to correcting the false teachers. And I tell you, it was the truth then, and it's the truth now, that when the false teachers come in, what they're going to try to change is Jesus. Right? And they're going to try to propagate the theology that all roads lead to God. And that we should be tolerant of other beliefs. And that we should just love one another. And that we should just be open-minded to there being more than one way. And you know what? That can sound so intelligent. And it can sound so open-minded. And it can sound, in our society, just so sweet. Well, everybody's looking for God, right? Isn't every way good? And unfortunately, the answer is no. Broad is the way, and narrow is the gate. Here's the danger. I had a backyard one time that I'm not sure why, but I think every gopher in Newbury Park decided to come and live in my backyard. And it looked somewhat like it had been rototilled at one point. It was bad. I had gophers everywhere. And I tried everything. I'd stick the hose in the hole. Don't you think that just helps the gophers? That's what I think. I tried batting at them. I tried golf clubs, high-powered BB guns. I bought those little smoke things. We had a lot of fun with those, but I don't think it bothered the gophers at all. And what finally got rid of the gophers was gopher poison. And I will tell you, gopher poison is scary. If you have it, you should lock it up. Because when you pour it out, it looks like trail mix. Shouldn't use it when you're hungry, I don't think. And even the ingredients, look at the ingredients. It's 99-point-some-odd good stuff. And then strychnine. And I don't think you could find the strychnine if you even dumped it out on a plate and tried to separate it, you know, with a popsicle stick or something. I don't think you would see the strychnine. It's hidden that well. And beloved, that's what false teaching is. False teaching is 90% good stuff, and then at the end they want to change it. And you know who they want to change and what they want to change? It's Jesus. That's what they change. And that's the danger here. And so that's why the apostle is hammering away at here. There is one God, one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. Do you know he's human in form? Even now, even in heaven, he's in human form. God brought him through the virgin. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. And then it says here, he paid the ransom. And that's not, it's not the weak form of the word, it's the strong form of the word ransom. So it doesn't mean that it's as if Jesus walked up to a restaurant table where you were eating and said, "Here, I'll pick that up." Pulled out his wallet, took out a few bills and laid it down and said, "Your ransom has been paid." That's not what it's talking about. It's as if you were sitting in the gas chamber. And your ankles are strapped in. They put a strap around your thighs. They put a strap around your chest. They put a strap around your biceps. They put a strap around your wrist. They put a strap around your forehead. When you're in that chair, you ain't moving. The warden comes in. He reads the decree. He leaves. Last person out is the chaplain. He reads 23rd Psalm. Have any last words? He leaves. The door slams shut. And then the wheel starts turning. And you hear that wheel turning as the airtight seam is seamed up. And then a fan starts and they suck all the oxygen out towards the top. And then it seals. And then you sit there and you wait for the sound of the gauze bag to drop into the acid and the bubbling starts. And you're there and you're waiting for that bag to drop. And then you hear something at the door. And it's the wheel opening back up and the creak of that metal door as it opens. And Jesus steps in and he unsnaps your ankles. He releases your wrist. He takes the belt off your chest. Takes the belt off your thighs. He stands you up and he says, "You better get out of here." And he sits down at the chair and they seal the door. And he gives the nod and the pellets drop. He died for you. He died for you. On the cross, he died for you. But you know what? Had he come in our day, it's very possible that he would have been in the gas chamber rather than on the cross. Church steeples would look quite different. I'm not sure what jewelers would do with a gas chamber. We'd all look Greek walking around with our chains. He's the way. He is the only way. He's the only one that paid for your sins. He's the only one that died for your sins. And Paul reminds him that for this reason he is appointed a preacher and an apostle to the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Now let me say something. If you have yet to give your life to the Lord, I want to be blunt with you. He owes you nothing. Nothing. And you owe him everything. And the excuses that you've perfected in this lifetime, if you die in your sin and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, are going to sound like idiotic babble in your own ears. As the Lord shows you the holes in His hands. He shows you the holes in His feet. And perhaps like Thomas, He pulls back His robe and shows you the gash in His side. There's no other way. And for you to tell Him that you weren't ready or that you weren't sure, there's one way. Amen, church? Amen. There's one way. And there's one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus. And Paul was fired up that these false teachers would come in and try to change that. And Paul says that he was appointed a preacher and apostle to the Gentiles in faith, to the Gentiles in truth. Why the Gentiles? Why not the Jews? Paul would have loved to have been the preacher and the apostle to the Jews. He was a Jew's Jew. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. You hear him talk about his background. Paul would have loved to have been the preacher to the Jews, but they rejected faith and they rejected truth. And so Paul said, "I'm going to the Gentiles." And that's why he's the preacher and the apostle. One last invitation. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, you can do it today. And when we're all done, during the last song that we sing, there's going to be people up here that would love to pray with you. And I hope that today will be the day that you give your life to the Lord. Verse number 8 says, "I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting holy hands without wrath and doubting." The word "everywhere" doesn't necessarily mean everywhere you go, you're supposed to pray in public. That's not what the apostle is saying. Paul knew that he was writing the book of Ephesus to Timothy, and that in that scope it would reach the church at Ephesus. And he also knew that the churches passed those letters from one to another. So Paul is saying, in every church everywhere, I want men to pray. Now the Pharisees had taken this public prayer thing to a new low. And they were wont to stand in public and begin praying for a show to impress people. Can you imagine you're at Albertsons and you're in the vegetable department. You're trying to pick a good kumquat. I don't even know how you do that. Lord, thank you that you have blessed me with, what would you think? You think that was weird? It is. That's a good thing to think. About the only thing I can compare to nowadays is the person on their cell phone. Here, I have mine. The person in the movie theater. Yeah. Uh-huh. Sell 1,000 units of that. We went to see a movie a few weeks ago, and I'm not kidding you, the guy in front of me took 3 cell phone calls during the movie and never left the movie. I was tempted to sin, but I didn't. That is not what the apostle is saying. He's saying in every church, I want it practiced that men pray. Corporate prayers, public prayers, and that they lift holy hands. Lifting hands while you pray was a common practice in this time. And it was not done as a show. It wasn't to impress your friends and loved ones. Hey, check out Coleman. He's got his hands up while he's praying. That's not what it was about. It was an offering as much as the check that you wrote earlier and put in the offering. It's an offering to the Lord. I remember when Lynette and I first got baptized in the Spirit and came to Calvary Chapel in Thousand Oaks. It's been about 20 years. And I remember when we first got there, we were so timid. We were just worshiping the Lord, and we had a wonderful worship leader, and he would say, just lift your hands to the Lord. And we were like, oh. And I remember thinking, gosh, I wonder if everyone's looking at me. No. Everybody else was worshiping. And then after a few weeks, it was, like this. After a few more weeks. Now, some of you, you don't raise your hands at all. And I want to tell you 2 things. First of all, it's okay. It's all right. Not a big deal. It's not your salvation. And we're not up here looking, We're not at staff meeting. Hey, did you see Bob? He wasn't lifting his hands. Make a note of that. No, it's not that way at all. It's not that way. But I want to encourage you. If you're not there yet, start. Start. I don't think it'll change your heart, but I think a changed heart will want to just give to the Lord. And that's what the apostle is saying. I want everywhere for men of God to pray with raised hands. And so if you haven't done that, I encourage you to just begin. And you'll get there. I do not encourage you to pray like that while you're driving. That's not a good thing. So some limitations to this whole thing. All right. In verses 9 through 15, let's study about women in worship. And let's read those scriptures. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Now, I looked at Papa Chuck Smith for help on this. And I got on the internet, and I downloaded his teaching on this chapter. And if you're not doing that on a regular basis, by the way, that's a great recommendation. A lot of good teaching there. And Chuck comes to this portion of Scripture and says, I could wish the apostle had not written some things. Thanks a lot, Chuck. But I'm not sorry you did. Remember right up front, I told you that the apostle is correcting here. He's correcting things that were out of order. He was not anti-woman. You read the thank you notes at the end of his epistles, and you can see immediately that Paul is not anti-woman. And how do you translate Scripture? You translate Scripture always, always, always by other Scripture. And the Bible is not an anti-woman book. You look at the people that Jesus surrounded himself with, and there was a lot of women there. You look at the partners that the apostle himself had in ministry. Many, many women. Even in this book, he honors Timothy's mother and grandmother. So this isn't anti-woman. This is correcting things that were out of order. All right? So he says, first of all, in verse 9, in like manner also. This was a continuation of the thought in verse number 8. In other words, I want women in every church, everywhere. That's what he's saying. Paul is teaching and correcting the women that had used the public worship services to one-up each other. The simple message is to draw attention to the goodness of the Lord and not ourselves. And this is what was going on. The women were getting ready to come to the service, and they were emptying their jewelry boxes into their hair. They would braid rings and bracelets into their hair, if they had any wealth at all, they were showing up at the fellowship with this, they would look like royalty. And they were walking in. It was almost a procession. And you could almost envision trumpets heralding their arrival as they, strode into the church with just jewelry and beautiful clothing. And the believers that were servants of another person, how do you think they felt? They're there in the drab, everyday dress. And then these people show up like they're in a fashion show. And the apostle is saying, that's not right. That's not right. That's what he was correcting. By the way, I've always thought that it was interesting when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus that they couldn't tell him apart from anybody else. So what does that tell you? That he probably dressed in the dress of the day. That he looked pretty normal. All right, enough of that. And so it says, to dress with propriety. And it, literally that word means orderly. So ladies, you should dress in an orderly way. That's what it's saying here. So let me explain this. Ask yourself, when you're getting ready to come to a worship service, is this too much? And if there's even the slightest possibility that it is, then maybe cash out a little bit, Or look in the mirror and say to yourself, should I have more on? And if you can actually ask yourself, what is the obvious answer? Yes. It reminds me of when my daughter was growing up and she would come out with the outfit. Daddy, how's this outfit look? And my standard answer without even looking was, it would look better with a turtleneck. And so let's not become a turtleneck church. But that's the order. Do I look like I intend to worship God? That's the standard. I believe that every outfit you put on is a costume. That's just me. You can disagree with me. And if you're buying the coffee, we can argue about it later. But I believe everything that we put on is a costume. That we say something about ourselves when we put something on. And there are times when I dress a whole lot more fun than I'm dressed today. Because I intend to go and have some fun. Now, thankfully, we don't have much of a problem around here. I mean, about the biggest issue that we have at Calvary Chapel, Simi Valley, is if a guy goes and buys a Hawaiian shirt with wooden buttons instead of plastic, gasp. We're pretty casual here. As a part of my ministry, I get to do a lot of weddings, and I really enjoy weddings. Weddings are more important than anything else. You can mess up any other kind of service and people forget. You mess up their wedding, they have video, they got audio, they got $9,000 worth of pictures. And here's where the pastor messed up our wedding. So, you know, you don't want to mess up a wedding. But I do some weddings in a suit, and I do some weddings in a tuxedo. I've never done a wedding in an open collared shirt or a t-shirt or a tank top or a Hawaiian shirt. I've done every wedding I've ever done in a suit or a tuxedo. Now, how do I decide if I'm going to wear a suit or if I'm going to wear a tuxedo? Here's how. As I sit down with a young couple the very first meeting that we have with them, I have a whole list of questions. And we go through and I ask them about how many bridesmaids, how many groomsmen, tell me about your venue, what night is the rehearsal dinner, and what time is it, and where is it, and how do I get there, on and on and on. And one of the things I ask them is, what are the gentlemen wearing? Are you wearing a suit, or are you wearing a tuxedo? And if they say to me, and sometimes they do, we're all wearing dark suits. Do you think I'm going to show up in a tuxedo? No. Of course not. That would be wrong. That would be out of order, wouldn't it? It's like, why is he all dressed up? Or if they're in tuxedos, I don't show up in an old suit with a dark shirt, dark t-shirt underneath it, and button it up to dress up. That would be out of order. I try to match what they're wearing. And that's the balance here, is what do you look like you're intending to do? And that's what the apostle is trying to put into place here. The word moderation means self-restraint, showing sober-mindedness. And in verse number 10, sums it up with professing godliness. And what does your apparel tell people that you're up to? Basically, that's what it's talking about. And then in verse number 11, it's a difficult verse. Let's look at it. It says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. First of all, let's talk about what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that when a woman hits the threshold of the church, that she shouldn't make a peep. Amen, women? Amen. That's not what the apostle is teaching. And you can see throughout the scriptures that women were involved with worship. How in the world could you be involved with worship if you had to be silent? It's an unfortunate translation. And in some of your translations, if you have different ones, it'll say quietness. And that's really a better translation. A woman's to learn in quietness. And then we know that the apostle is correcting here, right? I've reminded you of that 16 or 17 times. So what is he correcting? Apparently, the women were disrupting the worship service, the teaching part of the service. And here's why. For some of you, this will make perfectly good sense if you were raised in perhaps a Jewish background. At the time of this writing, Christianity was considered a part of Judaism. And a lot of the traditions were still in place. And that meant that the men sat in a section, just men only, and the women sat in a section, just women only. And do you know that still goes on? The only reason I know that for a surety is because as a part of my job this last summer, I had to take a client, I had to deliver a client to a Shabbat. And the client happened to be an 11-year-old girl. And so the instructions from her daddy was, you stay with her till she's all the way in. And I remember we pulled up to this place and we go walking up to it and I open the door for her and in she goes. And I was so shocked. All men. And then a screen, about a 6-foot screen running in between, and all women over here. That was amazing. And in Mexico, even in Christian churches, very, very often the women sit together up front, and the men sit together in the back of the church. And, foolishly, we've tried to change that over the years, and the pastors tell them, leave them alone. They're at church, leave them alone. God will get to them. So here's what was going on. The women are over here, right? And now these women have been saved. They've been baptized. They've been filled with the Spirit. They're excited. They want to learn. And so they're over here, and something is said, and they have a question. And so what are they doing? Drew! Drew! And they're asking their husbands questions. And it was just disruptive. And so all that the apostle is saying in this verse is, ladies, learn quietly and ask your questions at home. That's all. That's it. This isn't an ERA issue. This isn't a women's liberation verse. He was just saying, learn quietly and ask your questions at home. In verse 12, 13 or 14, we read, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." You're dismissed. No, wait a minute. Okay, again, what is this not saying? This is not saying that under any circumstance a woman should never speak in church. It's not what it's saying. Church, this is just placing order in the church. That's what's being done here. It's just saying that the men need to be in order, the women need to be in order, and here is the order. That's all that is being said. To make this verse a women's liberation cause is simply missing the whole point. Now, does it sound to you like Paul's blaming women for sin? Because if it does, if it sounds to you like Paul's blaming Eve for sin, let me ask you a question. And the answer is no. Okay, so here's the question. Is there a verse in Scripture that says, by one woman, sin entered into the world? There's no verse that says that. Is there a verse that says, by one man, sin entered into the world?
Yeah.
There surely is. Some of you are already looking it up. It's Romans 5:12. The Bible blames man for sin. It doesn't blame woman for sin. So that is not what's happening here. What is happening here is the apostle is saying, here is the order. Here's the order. All right? And that men are supposed to lead. And this was out of order in Ephesus. And do you know why it was, probably? It was probably out of order because men weren't stepping up to the plate. And so the women said, we can do it. And they did it. And that had to be corrected. And I know in our society, you know, I mean, I know a pastor, Jane, and that's progressive, but is it scriptural? And I don't think that it is. It's not that men are better than women or smarter than women. You women already know that. It's not that it was just that it was out of order. And that was the problem. God demands an order. In the Godhead itself, there's an order. The scriptures say that the Son does those things that please the Father, and that the Spirit bears witness unto the Son. Now, in our society, we want to hire Gloria Allred. We want to get the Holy Spirit all fired up, file a lawsuit, and demand equal rights. It's not necessary. Because the Bible never says that the Son is better than the Holy Spirit, or that the Father is better than the Son. It says this is the order. And in the church, the Bible says this is the order. That is all that's going on here. Now let me speak to the ladies that might be having a problem with these scriptures. Let me tell you, there is nothing as ugly as contention. And there is nothing as lovely as a submitted Christian woman. And that's what God wants. That's what the apostle is teaching here. I shudder to think what my home would be like without the influence of Lynette. But she'll be the first to tell you, and then sometimes with glee, he's in charge. We went and enjoyed my big fat Greek wedding again this week. And I apologize for all the Hollywood this morning, but there's a section of the movie where the daughter wants to go to school and the father's like, no, no, no. And she's lamenting to her mother, oh, I wanted to go to school. And the mother says, don't worry about it. And she says, what can I do? He's the father. He's the papa. He's the head of the family. And the mama says, yes, yes, yes. He is the head of the family. But the mama is the neck, and we can turn the head whichever way we want. That might be true. Of course, my house being the exception, that since Lynette's not here this morning. God honored womankind by bringing His Son to the earth through woman. Man's role in the whole Christmas story was relegated to transportation. And it was through woman that Christ came. It was through woman that Christ was born. Time and time again, it was godly women that ministered to Jesus during His ministry. And yet, the Word tells us that the order in which we're to lead the Church of Jesus Christ is that men lead and women submit. In verse number 15, it says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, there are two trains of thought here. One is that this is a commandment with a promise, which wouldn't be unusual, right? Where is there another one? Children, obey your parents, and your days will be long upon the earth. So that's a commandment with a promise. So the one thought is that what's being said here is, ladies, be faithful to God, and He'll be faithful to you during childbearing. It was harrowing in that day. Many deaths to women and the children. So the one thought is that be faithful and God will remember. And the other one is that through woman, Messiah came. So the apostle is putting things into order here. And that's all that 1 Timothy chapter 2 is about. We're going to get ready to take communion here. And I want to challenge you. What is it in your heart that God would want to put back in order? You know, right before communion is a wonderful time for you to spend some time with the Lord and ask Him, Lord, what is it that's out of order in my life? What would You want to reorder, reevaluate, recondition in my heart? Let's do that right now as we bow our heads. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit has ministered it to us today. God, I pray that You would help us to be honest enough with You to admit the things that You're doing in our life. God, give us courage to step out and to accept the things that You're calling us to do. We pray now, Lord, as we prepare for communion, that You would make the adjustments that You want to make in our life, and we promise not to resist You as You do it, in Jesus' name.